Yeah, the reading tonight is from James chapter 2. That's on page 1216 of the Church Bibles. James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit murder," "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Well, it's great to see so many of you here today. It's great though when we have joint services, isn't it? It's very encouraging to see the whole family. I'm sad to say that this is actually the last Sunday that I'll be with you. And I just want to take this opportunity to thank God for you and to thank you for the love that you have shown me in the last 2 years. I felt very much part of the family. You know, it was really home for me, away from home. And so I just want to assure you of my prayers for you as the Lord continues to work amongst us here at Canary Wharf, that I'll be praying for you, that I'll be missing you, and that I look forward to hearing just what God does with all of you. Shall we pray, and then we will hear God's word. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the mercy that you have shown us. We thank you, Father, that so many of us here were lost, that we had no hope in this world, that we had no God, and that we were dying in our sins. But because of your mercy, you saved us and you restored us. Lord, we thank you for that. And we really pray, Father, that that you would help us to have a heart like yours, and that you would help those of us who are here who have not yet experienced your mercy, that they would know that. In Christ's name, amen. Did you know that according to the 2001 census, 72% of Brits said that they are Christians? 72% said that they believe in Jesus. Well, as we've been seeing in the book of James, that not every claim to faith is genuine, as James has been saying. And so he's been saying to us that every claim to faith in Jesus must be seen in these three areas. It must be shown in these three areas. And you remember that key verse in the book of James, 126 and 127. If anyone thinks that he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So genuine faith must show itself, first of all, in controlling the tongue, which James will go into greater detail in chapter 3, avoiding godliness, which James goes into much more detail in chapter 4, and lastly, caring for the poor, which is what chapter 2, I think, is about and what we will be looking at this afternoon. And the first thing that he says to us there is that true faith does not discriminate against the poor. So if you could follow in your outlines, true faith does not discriminate against the poor, from verse 1 to 13. My brothers, verse 1, chapter 2, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You see, this church prided themselves in having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James says to them, if your faith is really genuine, then what is partiality doing among you? Why are you so selective about your love? You see, faith in the Lord Jesus and partiality do not go together. You see, the word that is used there for partiality comes from the Hebrew expression of receiving the face. I think the equivalent in the way that we speak today is the word discrimination. It conveys the idea that you receive someone's face. So a person is treated differently for some superficial reason, like their outward appearance, or whether it's weight, or whether the, you know, how they look, their face, whether they are white or black, or because they've got a wrong accent or something like that. And so it's treating someone differently because of some superficial reason. And so in verse 2 to 3, he gives an example of the kind of thing that was happening in this church. For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing and comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, you can imagine that happening here in the Bible. And if you pay attention to the one who's wearing fine clothing and say, sit here in a good place at the front, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit right here at my feet. It's really quite kind of strange, isn't it? This kind of discrimination. You know, I wonder whether this kind of thing can happen in a place like the Badge. But I guess here at the Badge, there aren't many seats of honor, are there? So you can, so everyone can sit anywhere and everyone is welcomed at the door. But I guess I'm wondering that in our culture, discrimination is far more subtle, you know, and nuanced than that. That for some reason, you know, when certain kinds of people come into the door, you know, whether we, you know, when we speak to them, we find out actually that they're They are doing a great job in the city. You know, they've got the right kind of accent. You know, that there's a kind of, you know, we think of them as possibly key, you know, in some way. And we think of them as possibly good additions to the barge, in the sense that, you know, even though everyone is welcome, some are more welcome than others. And so we show this in different ways. You know, it won't necessarily be the sitting arrangements. You know, it may be, you know, things like, you know, we think, you know, wow, this is the, you know, the kind of person that we need. And, you know, it doesn't take them a long time to be invited into the front, maybe to share their testimony. Or it's the kind of person we want to see up front talking about the Christian faith. And so, you know, it's easy for them to be invited to various functions and things that we are having. But James is outraged at this kind of behavior. Look at what he says in verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Do you see what he's upset about? He's upset that they have usurped the place that is only and should only be occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only judge. Not only have they done that, but they are not judging righteously. They are judging according to the standards of this world. And look at how he calls that kind of thinking and behavior in verse 4. Evil. Do you see that? Evil thoughts. You know, I wouldn't have said, you know, something as trivial sometimes as favoritism would be evil. Before we look at why he uses such strong language to talk about this behavior, I'm just wondering whether it would be helpful for us to try and think about, you know, what kind of worldly thinking was creeping into the minds of these people in the church that would cause them to behave differently towards these kinds of people. And I think maybe it may help trace, you know, attitudes in our own hearts. And I can certainly identify, you know, with the way that they are behaving. You see, having poor people in the church is bad for my pocket, isn't it? I think it is. You know, because often they borrow money, don't they? You know, they come short, and, you know, whose pocket is going to have to suffer? It's my pocket, especially if I'm a little bit more okay. You know, sometimes, you know, they can't contribute, you know, to the life of the church in the same way. In fact, often they are a drain, aren't they, in the life of the church, and we need to, you know, always be giving to them. You know, they're not as educated as some of us, and they may not be, you know, as useful when it comes to doing various things, to leading Bible studies and doing various things that we value in the church. You know, I think that most people, you know, would like to go to a church where everyone is richer than them. Don't you? I think that I certainly would. Because I think, you know, deep down in my heart, I think, you know, they might just be generous towards me. You know, I might just get particular benefits because of what they have. I might just get free tickets, you know, to various concerts or various things that they go to. And James says that's worldly thinking. You know, we shouldn't be thinking like that. The second thing that I think is behind this kind of behavior is that having a lot of poor people in the church is bad for my reputation. Man, you know, what are my friends going to say? You know, where they see me hanging out with people that they consider failures in the world. You know, how are they going to think of me? How in the world am I going to convince them to be Christians? You know, when I hang out with people like that. You know, it's interesting how when somebody's a celebrity or they have a lot of money, you know, a lot of people gravitate towards them. And I think part of the reason, you know, is that we all like to be, you know, we all like to be associated with people who are successful. We all like to, it boosts our reputation in some way. And there's something that we benefit from, you know, when we are surrounded by people like that. And James says that this is evil. Why does he say that? Well, he gives them two reasons. why this is bad. And the first reason is from experience, which is from verses 5 to verse 7. And the second reason is from scripture, from verse 8 to 11. Let's look at the first one, from verse 5 to 7. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And so James says, look around the barge, look around us. You know, look around London. You know, how many of those who in churches actually come from the royal family? You know, how many of those in churches come from the top echelons of British society? How many of those are top sportsmen? How many of those are CEOs? Not many. There are some, but not many. You know, it seems that they are biasing things. Their bias was towards the wrong group. And so God says, God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Now, he's not saying that everyone who is poor, you know, is an heir to the kingdom and has been chosen by God. Nor is he saying that it is the poor exclusively, you know, who will be heirs of the kingdom. You know, none of the rich. And Paul puts this very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, not many of you were wise according to the world standards. You know, not many of you came from influential families. Some of them did, but it wasn't a lot. You see, God deliberately chose the undesirables in society, you know, to show love to them, to show that it is not by achievement, to show that it is not by human strength, but it is by his mercy. And he says to this church, you see, your values are upside down. And so he says in verse, besides, look at how the rich were behaving towards them in verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor men. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? You know, in society in general, it is the rich who don't feel the need for God so much. And so it's easy for them not to feel that they need God. And so they often have the power, you know, to make life very difficult for those who they don't like. And often it is the Christians who are at the bottom of the pile. And the second reason that he gives them that this is serious is a reason from Scripture. And so it goes from verse 8 to verse 11. If you really believe the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that discrimination is breaking the law of love. Someone once said that bounded love, love that is put on hedges, is no love at all. Because the law of God says, love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say that love your rich neighbor. It doesn't say that love your poor neighbor. It doesn't say that love, you know, the neighbor who looks like you. It doesn't say that love the neighbor that you feel closest to. It says, love your neighbor. And often we may say that, you know, this particular sin is not that serious. You know, I'm, you know, living, you know, in the rest of my life, I'm, you know, doing things that are pleasing to God. And James is saying, actually, this is serious. Because the law is a unit. You know, if you break one law, you know, you are breaking the law. It's like you're breaking all of them. You can think of the wheel of a car. You know, if you pierce it once, you know, the whole thing is broken. And so that's how the law of God works as well. So you are a lawbreaker, as good as a murderer, because you've broken the law. Now he concludes in verse 12. He says, because of these reasons, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. I think what he's saying there, you know, is that, you know, the gospel is about grace. You know, the gospel is about God's mercy. You know, the Bible says that while we were still sinners, while we were lost, you know, while we were in filthy rags, while we were hungry and needy, you know, God did not judge us. You know, nor did he discriminate against us. But when he looked at us, he was filled with compassion. And he put his arms around us and he showed us mercy. Therefore, we need to show the same attitudes to those who are needy and to those who are naked. And so he says in verse 13, for judgment without mercy, so judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's saying here that, you see, on judgment day, God will look for mercy. Now that may sound strange. God will look for mercy. No, it's not that mercy or having mercy on people will save us. But one of the evidences that we have actually accepted God's mercy is that our lives will be full of mercy. You know, is that we will be showing mercy to others. And when and on that day, you know, those works of mercy will be evident. And it will be clear that we have accepted God's mercy. So if we're not supposed to discriminate against the poor, then how are we supposed to treat them? Are we just supposed to pray for them? Well, there's more. So the second point that I think he's making is that true faith must be accompanied by action. True faith must be accompanied by action. And it's all the way from verse 14 to verse 26. Now I'm just going to read a famous verse, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works. Huh? We're not used to that one, are we? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I think it may come as a shock to a lot of us. I think the first time I heard that verse, I was at university, and there was this evangelist who was trying to evangelize me. I'd been a Christian for some time. And what he was saying to me, you know, was that all of that stuff that I had been taught, you know, since I was a kid, that the only way that I can be accepted by God, you know, the only way that I can be made right with God is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and for my sins to be forgiven and for acceptance. He was saying to me, you know, that is not true. That is the easy way out. You know, what I needed to do, yes, was to begin by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wouldn't be enough, you know, for me to be accepted by God. But I also had to obey the things that Jesus said. And so he quoted this very verse to support that argument. Now, this passage has been a controversial passage for ages, really. And it has caused a lot of confusion, you know, because it seems to contradict the very basic teaching of the Bible about how we get saved, especially as it's expounded by Paul in places like Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says something like this, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. No one can say, well, it seems a bit like it's contradicting. But if you look carefully at those verses, there's no contradiction. In fact, they're complementing each other. They are talking about two different issues. Now, the issue that Paul is addressing in Romans is, how do we get saved? How do we get saved? And the point that he wants to make there is that it is by faith alone. It is by trusting in the death and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that qualifies me to be in relationship with God. You know, because I could never qualify for myself. You see, it is not my obedience to God that qualifies me to have a relationship with God, nor is it my faith plus my obedience to God that qualifies me for a relationship with God. And the point that he's making is only by faith. Now James is addressing something else. James is addressing the issue of what kind of faith is saving faith. So the issue for James is quality and not how do we get saved. You know, how do you know that you have the real thing? The right quality kind of faith. And I think Calvin really summed it out quite nicely in his statement. You may want to write this down. I think it's a great statement. He says that we are saved by faith alone, which is Paul's point. But saving faith is never alone, which is James' point. There must be work that come with saving faith. And so James introduces this issue in the form of a question in verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works?" You see, that's the issue for him. Can that quality of faith really save him? Is that real faith? And James doesn't think so, as you'll see what he says. So he gives us an illustration in verse 15 to 17. "If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Now, can you imagine this happening at the barge? You know, someone who's been coming regularly to the barge, you know, happens to confess to one of us that actually, you know, "I haven't had a meal all day. In fact, I lost my job a couple of months ago, and I've fallen on hard times, and I've lost the place where I stay." And, you know, these news happen to find their way to one of the leaders in the Church of the Badge. And like good leaders, he goes and speaks to the man and says, "You know, welcome. It's great to have you again." And, you know, and he says, "Look, you know, we've heard about what happened to you, you know, but we are praying for you. You know, may the Lord, you know, bless you and meet all your needs, you know, according to his riches and glory. Amen." You know, you see, he has said all the right words. You know, he has expressed all the right sentiments, but he does absolutely nothing about this man's needs of the body, as he puts it. You see, he doesn't even give him one of his jumpers, three jumpers that he has, nor does he take him home, you know, for that night to make sure that he's had a meal. You see, he has all the right intellectual beliefs, but there is no tangible commitment to those beliefs. And James says in verse 17, you know, if this is the kind of faith that we have, then that kind of faith is sick. It is so sick, it is dead. And verse 18, "But someone will say, 'So, you know, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith.'" James is envisioning here a conversation with one of the people in this church. This person is separating faith and works. You know, and he's saying, "Yeah, it's fine. You know, I have faith, but you have works." You know, and that's how it is. But James says, no, these things must go together. You know, you can't show the reality of your faith apart from your works. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You see, it seems that these Christians in this church, you know, were very sure of themselves. You know, they believe that because of their belief in the right doctrines of Scripture, that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they were justified. And so heaven was really guaranteed for them. And so they didn't see the need for works so much, especially works towards the poor. And so besides, you know, this man's need has been met. You know, we've given them gospel, haven't we? And that's the greatest need that he has. But in verse 19, James questions the quality of their faith. Look at what he says. He says in verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder." You see what James is saying? That kind of faith cannot save anyone. It is not the kind that saves. You see, demons believe the same thing, but it hasn't really helped them. No, they are not saved. You see, sound doctrine must be followed by the corresponding works for it to show that it is real. And so he says his best argument for last, and this is an argument from Scripture, from verse 20. So he says, well, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. The faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, even Abraham, their hero and their ancestor, had a saving faith. His faith was backed up by actions. So when God promised him that he would be a great nation, he believed it. And how do we know that he believed it? Well, we know that he left, his home country. But here we are told of the story that he was even willing to sacrifice his own son because of God's promises. And so he obeyed because of those promises. Even Rahab, who was a Gentile and a prostitute, in verse 25, she also exercised the same kind of faith. Verse 25, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You see, Rachel believed that God was coming to destroy the city that she had lived in. Because she believed those promises, she took a risk and she welcomed the spies that God had sent to spy on that land. And so she showed her faith in God by actually acting out according to that faith. You see, loving actions towards the poor is an essential demonstration of saving faith. Loving actions towards the poor is an essential demonstration of saving faith. Why is it so essential? Why is it so essential? So maybe you may be asking yourself. Well, that's what God is like. Do you remember what is the first thing that he says about himself when Moses asks to see him? You know, he says that he is compassionate. Now, that's how God describes himself in Exodus 33. You know, just like father, like son, when Jesus arrives on earth, you know, his heart goes out when he sees the poor. His heart goes out when he sees those who are afflicted. His heart goes out when he sees those who are marginalized in society. The lepers, the beggars. You know, he was not indifferent towards them. And the word which is used most in the New Testament to describe Jesus' feeling is the word compassion. You know, that he was gutted by the suffering that he saw. And it moved him. That's how our Heavenly Father is like. And so everyone who claims, you know, to have faith in him or to be part of this family must show the family resemblance. Now, how can we apply this to ourselves? I think that this passage is inviting us to evaluate the nature of our faith. You see, many people claim to have faith in Jesus. You know, they believe that God exists. You know, they believe that that Jesus exists. You know, but James is saying, actually, that is not enough unless it's followed by corresponding obedience to that to Jesus, especially in the area of the poor. But we must be clear tonight that giving to the poor doesn't save anybody. Giving to the poor is not what makes us right with God. You see, that's why that verse 23 is so clear. And so the scripture was fulfilled that says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He said, that is how we become children of God, by believing the promises of God. It is only through faith. But genuine saving faith, James's point, is that it will be shown by actions. And maybe it's a great opportunity for those of us who, you know, have been serving God for a while, and that area of compassion towards the needy and the poor, you know, has not been evident. You know, I am convicted by this myself, and maybe it's a great opportunity to ask God for forgiveness and say, Lord, you know, I want to have your kind of heart for those who are weak and for those who are afflicted. Help me to change. And what about as a church? Well, I think the challenge for us here is clear. You know, what is going to happen if that brother or sister in verse 15, you know, walks into that door, who is poorly clothed, who is lacking in daily food, and that one in verse 2, with shabby clothing? You know, will they be invited in? You know, will they be welcomed? You know, will they have their needs met? And not just their spiritual needs, but also their physical needs. You know, would we consider this a joy to serve them in that way, because that's what Christ has done for us? And so Scripture gives us a lot of helps to help us to think about the needy among us, as well as outside the church. The categories that are given there in verse chapter 1, verse 27, is the category of orphans and widows. But also elsewhere, the Scripture talks about the oppressed. It talks about the afflicted, and it talks about aliens. You see, money is important, but it's not just about money. Philip Baudler, I hope that I'm pronouncing the right way, who works for London City Mission, you know, says that prosperity is not so much about money. It is also about confidence to work the system and to make decisions. It is a sense of security, you know, and opportunities for advancement. So poverty is not always about money. It is about also feeling powerless. It is also about feeling hopeless, feeling that you have no one, you know, feeling that you don't know how to work the system. You know, I'm sure there are people amongst us here that we can think of, you know, who fall under these categories. And I'm sure that there are people, you know, where we live, you know, who fall under these categories. You know, I think that as Christians, you know, we know more than anybody else what it's like to be destitute. You know, we know more than anybody else what it's like to be hungry. You know, how it's like to be hopeless. You know, because that's what we were, isn't it? Before God, because of our sin, you know, we had no hope, and there was no way that we could help ourselves. You know, but the Lord Jesus Christ did not pay lip service, you know, nor did he discriminate against us. But he came down from heaven, from the comforts of heaven, and he took off his garments of glory, and he clothed us so that we could be clothed. You see, this is the kind of king that we serve. This is the kind of king that we serve. You know, I think that all the Christian churches, you know, should be like, you know, the kind of church that James is saying that we should be, we should be as wide and warm like the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that we should be ready to welcome the afflicted. We should be ready to welcome the poor. We should be ready to welcome those who are destitute, and show them the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for the kind of God that you are. that when we were facing your anger and an eternity in hell, you showed us compassion. Lord, we know that we didn't deserve it. And yet, because of your mercy, your heart went out to us. And so we pray, Father, that you'd help us to have a heart like yours. And that those that we see who are weak, who are afflicted, that you would enable us to feel in the same way that you feel. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you great thanks that you choose those who are poor in the world's eyes to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom you promised to those who love you. We are sorry for the times when we have not shared your heart for the poor and have shown favoritism, even in church. Please forgive us and make us as a church which welcomes and cares for the poor, and give us hearts like yours which are full of compassion. Please grow and complete our faith and help us show our faith in our deeds. Especially, please we not just feel compassion and mercy, but act on it in our lives, with all those who we meet, and especially the poor, individually and corporately as a church here on the barge. Amen.
Amen. And loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Siegley and for the fellowship we have enjoyed with him over the last couple of years. We praise you for the gifts you have given him and for his faithful teaching of God's word to us. We commit him to you as he returns to South Africa this month. Please keep him safe as he travels and help him feel at home quickly. Please continue to grow him in godliness and keep him rooted in your life-giving word. We also commit the plans to plant a new church in Soweto. Please be with Siegley and the planning team in their final preparations. And please grow this church by the faithful teaching of your word. Please keep them as a new church dependent on you in prayer. And keep us as a church family here on the barge praying for Siegley's service of you in the future. For your glory. Amen.
Amen.
And Heavenly Father, we commit to you the Forever Young outreach project for under fives and their parents, which will be taking place in St John's Park on the Isle of Dogs over this summer. We thank you for those who have organised this venture, and we pray that they would continue to have a real heart for our local community as they complete their preparations. Please, would those who come really see your love for them in action as they join in with the activities which have been planned. We especially commit to you the safety of the sessions and ask, please, that you would provide helpers to both set up and clear up after the sessions. We also pray that you will give the planning team wisdom as they continue to think about how to serve our local community in the years to come. Father, we commit this work to you and pray that it will bring you great glory. Amen.
Amen.
And Heavenly Father, we pray for our new Prime Minister, Gordon Brown, and the new government which has been put in place. Please would they remember that their authority comes from you, and please give them wisdom and boldness to make decisions in accordance with your will. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that the recent attempted terrorist attacks have largely failed. We pray that you would continue to protect us and to thwart the plans of those who plot to bring evil and murder, and change their hearts to recognise and serve you as the one true God. And we also commit to your care all those who have been affected by the recent flooding. Please would you comfort the bereaved and enable those who have had to leave their homes to return speedily. We ask all these prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
As Siegley was saying just before his talk, this is his last Sunday before he heads back to South Africa. I just want to say a public thank you to Siegley for all that he's meant to us over the past couple of years. It's been a real privilege getting to know him as a friend and as a fellow worker in the gospel. And I know he's held in great esteem by everyone who's a regular here, and he'll be greatly missed. But we're very thankful that our gospel partnership with him will continue in the years to come. As one of our mission partners, we're committed to being involved with Seaclay and his church plant in a sort of two-way support. So support going in both ways in our gospel partnership. We look forward to that in the years to come. But thank you very much, Seaclay, for all that you've meant to us. And at the end of the service, after sort of 15 minutes or so, when people had a chance just to chat to their people singing next to them and so on, some people will be heading over to Wetherspoons just to say goodbye to Seaclay. So if you want to go over there, I don't think there's a room booked, but just sort of follow the crowd, and you might have a chance to say thank you and goodbye to him then.